Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your kindness. Thankful that we have a high priest who stands in your presence on our behalf, pleading, even when we are not even conscious of how we have offended you. He pleads on our behalf. What a privilege that we are your children. What a privilege that we can come and gather together to study a portion of your word. Father, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and I will read from the 1984 edition of the NIV. It reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now there is a sense that the preceding verse, that is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, is a transitional verse leading to the section that we're about to consider. Now, this is because the apostle, in dealing with division in the church of Corinth, reminded them that they were not baptized, referencing any human being, but Jesus Christ, so that they should not be involved in partisanship. Now, as he ended the section of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17, he introduced two concepts, concept of wisdom and the cross of Christ. And in the last clause, look at verse 17, the last clause says, "Not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, because our present section is concerned with these concepts of wisdom and the cross of Christ, it is fitting to consider verse 17 then as a transition or introduction to our present section. The apostle conveys to us that the section we are about to consider is related to the last clause of verse 17, because he began verse 18 with a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker, of course, in which case it may be translated for. Or it can be used for clarification with the meaning you see. Or it can even be used for inference, leading to the translation of something like so or simply then. Now in our passage, it is used to continue the topic introduced in the last verse. That's verse 17. But with emphasis on the fact that an important point is being considered, so that it may really be translated something like, you see, I mean, so we can say, instead of for the message, you say, you see, you can do that. So in effect, the apostle is not merely continuing the concepts he introduced in the last clause of verse 17, but intended to convey that the concept of the cross of Christ is an important part of his preaching. It is the core of his commission to preach that which he mentioned in verse 17. Thus, the conjunction for that begins verse 18 is to be understood not merely used to introduce a connection between our present section and verse 17, but a further elaboration of what the cross of Christ entails. Now, it is true that the apostle mentioned the concepts of wisdom and the cross of Christ in verse 17, but his primary focus in the section that we are considering is the cross of Christ, specifically the preaching of the cross, since that is the first thing that he mentioned in the phrase of verse 18, the message of the cross. So really, the entire section of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, the real issue is the message of the cross. That is the theme of that section. Now, so, of course, he could not discuss on the cross of Christ without referring to wisdom that he introduced in verse 17. That aside, the section then is concerned with the preaching of the cross of Christ. Therefore, the apostle in it then tells us that the message of Christ has signification. Not significant, but signification. And he tells us that the message of cross is superior to the world's wisdom. He tells us that the message of the cross is assessed or evaluated differently by Jews and Greeks. Nevertheless, that the message of the cross reveals descriptions of Christ and the superiority of God. Now, so to get a hold of the facts the apostle intended to convey to us regarding the message of the cross of Christ, we will consider four propositions that are contained in our section. So we may elaborate on what the apostle then asserted regarding the cross of Christ. So our first proposition concerns the signification instead of significant, I'm using the word signification as signification. Signification. So the first proposition is simply this: the message of the cross has signification. Now, this is the focus on in verse 18. So I read verse 18 again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, as we have indicated, the first proposition then concerning the message of the cross is that it has signification. That is, there is quality or understanding that it conveys. There is quality or understanding that it conveys. Now, this understanding that we will consider is either positive or negative. Nonetheless, it's a message that is significant, that it can be characterized depending on the one who hears it, either negatively or positively. Now, the reason for the message of the cross as having signification will become clearer as we consider the verse. Meanwhile, we should consider what the apostle meant when he said the phrase, when he wrote down the phrase, the message of the cross. So to understand what the apostle means in the phrase, the message of the cross, we first deal with the translation of the Greek phrase translated in the NIV as the message of the cross. And of course, many of our English versions, they now use that. Instead of using the message of the cross, they have a different translation. Now, this is because the Greek phrase is translated from a word that has several meanings. So, our English versions, instead of saying the message of the cross, we have some, like the New American Standard Bible, read this way. The word of the cross. The word of the cross. While the New Century Version reads, teaching about the cross. The New English Bible reads, doctrine of the cross. Now, of course, these various translations say essentially the same thing because of the meanings of the Greek word used. The word in the literal translation, or the word message of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word logos, that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that the word there means word. However, it has several nuances. It may mean report or story, as the word is used to describe what the soldiers who guarded the tomb of Jesus were instructed by the Jewish authorities to say. They say that they should deny the resurrection ever took place, rather than they should tell people that his disciples came while they were sleeping and stole his body. So that whole thing is now called a story. Our Greek word is used in describing it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew 28, verse 15 reads, "So the soldiers took money and did as they were instructed." And this story, see that word story, that's our word logos. See, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So the Greek word may mean proclamation, instruction, teaching, message, as it is used to refer to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Put your marker in Acts, though. So I'll see, take a lot of verses from Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, "Those who accepted his message," that's a Greek word, nice translated message, "those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now, the Greek word also may mean a subject under consideration, hence may mean matter, as that is the sense of the word when it is used to describe the subject considered by the apostles and the elders in the first church council in Jerusalem, as reported in Acts, the 15th chapter, but I'm only concerned with verse 6. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. He reads, Acts chapter 15, verse 6 reads, "The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. See, that verbal phrase, to consider this question, may be translated this way. To look into this matter. To look into this matter, because the word translated question in the NIV is logos. That has the meaning matter under some concepts. Now, the Greek word also may mean speech, assertion, in the sense of what comes out of a person's mouth. As that is the sense of the word in the prohibition of believers regarding what they declare. In other words, we believers are instructed to be careful of what comes out of our mouth. This is the Greek word, logos, is used to do that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 reads, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." See, that phrase, unwholesome talk, is literally corrupt word. In other words, whatever comes out of your mouth should not be something that will destroy somebody, but edify somebody. Now the Greek word may also mean preaching, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." See, the clause "those whose work is preaching and teaching" is more literally those laboring in word and teaching. Word and teaching. Now in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the Greek word has either the meaning of message, proclamation, or preaching. Either of those will fit the context. Message, proclamation, or preaching. Now there is another matter of translation in the phrase "the message of the cross" that concerns the relationship between the word "message" and the word "cross." That is, how is the phrase to be expanded or unpacked in the English? Because when you say "the message of the cross," the Greek indicates that you can expand that in many, many ways, because we have what's called a genitive in the Greek. And that means there are several ways to expand it. Anyway, so there are at least three of those that are possible in this passage. So the phrase may be read then as a message that is characterized by the cross. That's one way to read it. The message that's characterized by the cross. Or a message about the cross. Or even a message that references the cross. And that's reflected in some of our English versions. That's why you have different ways that they translated, because of the genitive. So any of these interpretation makes sense in the passage. However, it is probably the meaning of the message about the cross that the apostle used it, because of what the cross refers to in our context. So we believe that instead of the message of the cross, it's really the message about the cross. Now the word "cross," of course, is translated from a Greek word that refers to a pole stuck into the ground in an upright position with a cross piece attached to the upper part of the pole, so that it was something like a T-shaped. That's one way a cross would look like. Or it would just be crossbars like we normally see it today. But either way, that was a device used for capital punishment. Hence means cross. Because it requires an intense suffering. In other words, it's easier to line up with a person and fire a bullet to that person's head and they just go. But they put the person on the cross is to really torture. Because it's a slow death. Sometimes it may take more than 24 hours before somebody on the cross will die. It just all depends. So the Romans and others invented that to torture. Probably to serve as a deterrent, so that people will not be criminals, so to say. So really, it is in this way that the word is used to describe them, Jesus' cross that Simon the Cyrene helped him carry and recorded in Matthew chapter 27 verse 32. Matthew Matthew chapter 27 verse 32. It reads, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. That's a wooden pole. Now the Greek word also may be used for the suffering or death, which believers endure in following the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is used in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 reads, then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, he makes what he said here just kind of sometimes you look at what people do wearing cross. That's not what Christ said. He said, your cross, not his. Anyway, the verbal phrase, take up the cross, means to be prepared to endure suffering, even to the point of death. And I've said it many, many times, and I will continue to remind all of us. The Christianity we subscribe to, especially in the West, is a Christianity we don't want any suffering. We don't want any pain. That's the Christianity we subscribe, but that is not the Christianity of the Bible. There is suffering for being a believer. But we don't want that. But look at what Christ says. We are going to bear our own cross, which is suffering. Anyway, the Greek word, when used of Jesus Christ, the cross is one of the most important elements in the Christian faith and proclamation that involves his death and resurrection. It is in this sense then that the Greek word is used in our passage involving his death and resurrection. So with this understanding, having looked at the key Greek words used in the phrase, the message of the cross, we now return to our original question of what the apostle meant when he wrote down the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, the message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross. So we ask, what is the message of the cross? What is it? Well, simply, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle later elaborated in the 15th chapter of this epistle that deals with the person and the work of Christ on the cross. Nonetheless, it is important to recognize that it is a message that has certain details we should examine at this point in the study of this epistle. So the message of the cross is a message that says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinful humanity and was resurrected. It is the core message of the Christian faith. Therefore, to comprehend what it is, we can look to the writing of another apostle that conveyed what this message is. Apostle Peter, who first preached the gospel message on the day of Pentecost, where he focused on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, summarized what we call the message of the cross in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, that is the passage we're going to focus in trying to just explain this message. So, you may want to put your marker there, because that will be the main focus until we get through looking at what it entails when we talk about the message of the cross. So, you put your marker there. We'll go to several passages, but we'll keep coming back until we finish looking at that verse. I mean, hurriedly, of course. It reads, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Now we will focus then on this passage for our explanation of what the message of the cross is, since Peter's summary of the message of the cross contains several facts that explain it. First, the message of the cross reveals that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That should be obvious to every believer. Now, by the way, there is a textual problem with the word "died." Some Greek New Testament manuscripts contain the Greek word that translates into the English as "to die," while others contain a Greek word that is translated into the English with the meaning "to suffer." So instead of saying "for Christ have once for all," some English versions will have "for Christ suffered once for all." Now the problem seems to be important to some, but the truth is that whichever reading one takes, in the end, it will not alter significantly the meaning of what the apostle intended to communicate here. Now the reason being that "to suffer," when used or when applied to Christ, also means to die. For we see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 reads, "He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now clearly, to suffer here in Luke 24 means to die. For you see, Christ will not go from ordinary suffering to resurrection. So to suffer here means to die. Therefore, in certain passages then, suffering with reference to Christ also carries the sense of death on the cross. Hence, we realize that whether we translate 1 Peter 3 verse 18 with the word to die or to suffer, it really does not matter, since the meaning eventually is the fact that Christ died for our sins. It is sin that made necessary Christ's death on the cross for us. Hence, the message of the cross is concerned with sin, which the spiritually dead person does not want to hear, because we humans do not want to hear we're sinners, because we don't like anything negative. All we want is something positive. So anyway, the first thing that we know about this message of the cross is that Christ died for sins. Second, the message of the cross, as Peter summarized it, indicates that the matter of sin has been taken care of once and for all by Christ's death. The matter of sin has been taken care of once and for all by Christ's death on the cross. Now, see the phrase "once for all" in 1 Peter 3 verse 18 calls attention to the finality of the work of Christ regarding sin. Now, this is saying that there is no more sacrifice for sin. There is nothing anyone can do about sin in terms of placating God. Christ has taken care of it all once and for all. So no one who has trusted in Christ should worry about the eternal consequences of sin. Notice where I say eternal consequence of sin. I didn't say temporal. In other words, what it does for us on this planet. No, I'm talking about heaven. You should never be worried about sin anymore if you believed in Christ, which you can be assured that you will never face the eternal consequence of sin, which is really separation from God forever. That's done with. Now the apostle is saying then that Christ is the answer, so that the only concern of anyone should be the individual's attitude towards Jesus Christ. Now when anyone worries about what to do with sins, now the person either does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if the person does, it is because the individual has not understood that Christ had paid completely for the person's sins. Now you see, saying that Christ died once for all for sins is as a strong statement as possible that can be made in connection with sin. That's where the Greek comes. So anyway, anyone who thinks he or she must appease God by what the person does because of the person's sins is blaspheming. It's blaspheming. Because the person will be ignoring the once and for all statement of Christ dealing or paying for the debt that we owe with regards to sin. That was, of course, carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So it is really very refreshing then, and at the same time, very mind-boggling that Christ died once for all for sins. See, this says to us that our problem then is not so much with sin as it is with understanding what it means that Christ has paid for our sins once for all. The implication again is that if we understand that sin is a dead matter, we ourselves will avoid dealing with that which is dead. That is to say, we will strive to avoid sin. We will strive to avoid it. Now it is important, however, for us to realize that Apostle Peter, by using the phrase once for all, is saying that the suffering or the death of Christ on the cross is not repeatable, cannot be repeated. It is a one-time action without any reference to continuation of this action. In fact, it is similar to what the author of Hebrews described in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. He reads, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." It's a high priest. "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ will have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." See, in the Old Testament times, the high priest offered yearly sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of the Israelites, indicating that what God was telling them was that they were involved in a shadow of the reality, of the real thing. Now, these yearly sacrifices were enough, according to God's plan, to stave off his displeasure towards sins until the true sin bearer will come and take away the penalty for sins forever. Now that the yearly priestly sacrifices for sins staved off God's anger towards sin. You see, for one thing, the people in offering sacrifices obey God. Now, additionally, because in the mind of God, the sacrifice of Christ is a reality that will eventually be manifested in due time. So those yearly sacrifices were sufficient to stave off God's wrath against sins. However, it is the permanent removal of the penalty of sin and the efficacy of the death of Christ that Peter is emphasizing. For you see, if we judge from the Hebrews passage that we cited previously, we realize that if the death of Christ was not efficacious, and if it did not produce permanent results, it means that Christ will have to die every year and resurrect every year. But because the death of Christ is so powerful, it took care of all sins of all time. Not just present sins, but all sins. This means that the sins of Adam and Eve, the sins of the people, at the present time, and for the future generations before Christ will come, all those sins have been taken care of. Now just think about it. Here is the one action of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that was so powerful to deal with what was in the past. Now no one could have atoned completely for the sins of the past except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now humans can attempt to remedy past mistakes or failure in the present time, but they cannot do anything to affect the outcome of the past. It is done with. In other words, there is nothing that humans can do to completely undo the damage of the past on the persons that the damage was done. Once that damage is done, there's nothing we can do about it. See, humans can only live in the present. And for some of us, I have a hard time doing that. Truly speaking, you can only live in the present. But some of us, we prefer living in the past. That's why, like when I mentioned a few days ago, that we humans are very good in remembering the ugly things, the awful things somebody did to us. And we have a short-term memory when it comes with the good things they've done. We remember that long time. You did that to me, you hurt me this way. That we remember a long time. Oh, forget the mercy, kindness shown to us. So we human beings, we love to live in the past. That's why, you know, if your mind is loaded with how somebody hurt you in the past, and you can't get rid of it, you live in the past. But really, what God really says is simply that we can only live in the present. If you live in the past, you hurt yourself. If you live, really, this to me is kind of absurd, if you live in the future, you know what you do? You worry yourself to sick. That's what you do. Because all you're doing is, you're thinking about, oh, this is going to happen tomorrow. What are you doing? You worry yourself to death. That's where he's the term. So, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to live in the present. Live in the present. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. In fact, the next 1 hour is not guaranteed to anyone. So we have to live in the present, not live in the future. If you live in the future, again, you worry yourself to death. If you live in the past, you surround yourself with the bitterness, especially of those who have hurt you. Anyway, the point we are raising is that Christ died to take care of the past and present as well as the future. Only God can do that. Now, so this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have trusted for our eternal salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Mighty. That he's that mighty, of course, that all he has to do was to pay for the penalty of our sins once. And every matter concerning sin in terms of eternal consequences is closed. Just once. That's whom we serve and that's whom we worship. See, no one will ever go to the lake of fire because of his sins. And I know no one goes to hell because of sins. People will spend eternity in the lake of fire because they have rejected the one who is so powerful to die once to close the book on sin, so to say. People who are ignorant of this simple fact, it's really a mystery because it's a secret. The world don't know that, but it's a secret. So people who are ignorant of this fact are worrying themselves sick, trying to appease God because of their sins. And they go through some kind of awful thing, inflicting their bodies with pain and all kinds of things, because they went to pay for their sins. But that really is a useless effort, for they are dealing with a dead matter. Christ has already died for sins once and for all. Hence, there is nothing left but to believe in the one who offered the ultimate sacrifice. Now, Satan does not like man to understand this fact. It's for this reason that he works so hard to eclipse the message of the cross. Humans also, because of arrogance, do not like to hear that there is nothing they can do about sin but to trust on the work of Christ. Talk to unbelievers, talk to the religious people, and tell them there's nothing you have to do about your sin. They have a hard time accepting that. Why? Because of the human arrogance. We think we can do something. There's nothing we can do about it. It has all been paid for. I mean, you just think about it. If somebody came to you this morning and said, well, you can go on shopping spree. Ladies, I don't mean to pick at you, but I just, because you go on shopping spree. You can go on a shopping spree. I have deposited $2 billion in your account. Shop away. And you shop until you drop dead, right? You won't make a dent on that money. Now, I just say a simple way to illustrate. Christ deposited something beyond that. So there's nothing you can do in terms of sin that will even touch what he has done. His work is so complete. Nothing is left out for you or me. But our human arrogance says, no, I got to do something. You mean all I have to do is just believe that he died for me? No, that's so simple. Yeah, no. As we all know, nothing on this planet is free, right? Somebody gives you a gift, yeah, that's free to you, right? But it costs the person something to give it to you. So what we have here is Christ gave himself. That's the price he paid so that we can get something free. Hence, really, my point is that many religious people or many religions focus on human's effort in this matter of sin. But such are nothing but worthless. They are efforts that are worthless. The message of the cross says doing anything for sin is a worthless effort. So the second fact that we want to convey is the message of the cross says sin has been dealt with once and for all. But the message of the cross contains the fact that Jesus Christ's death is substitutionary, since in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, the righteous died for the unrighteous. That's what we mean by substitutionary death of Christ. That Christ is righteous is an admission of his divinity. Now, you see, the thing is, sometimes people will say, well, how can you come out with that? Just reading that passage or saying, read that. How did you get that? Because my answer is usually, I didn't get that. The Holy Spirit gave it to me. Because I'm not smart enough to know anything in the spiritual realm. Neither is any other person. So, when I just said, the righteous died for the unrighteous. And I've made the point that that is a way to say Jesus Christ is God. I said, I don't see it. Yeah. But here's the thing. When he says that there is not one righteous on this planet. When the Bible tells us that, that means to say that somebody is righteous must mean he's not of the human mankind as we talk about it. That's what it has to put that person away from the rest of us. And we say, we're all human, the only one above us, set apart, is God.
So he thought is, you know, just saying the righteous, describing him as righteous, is a way to say, yes, he is God. Because only God is righteous. From whom to argue by nature. None of us is righteous by nature. We are recipients of God's righteousness as a gift because of the message of the cross, because of what Christ did on the cross. Anyway, so my point really simply is this. Reading that, read between the lines. Of course, I've explained to you many, many times that the Bible is full of words that you need to read carefully. It's not something you can hurry through. You have to read and meditate. So that's in reading that. When I read, righteous for the unrighteous. I said, okay. What that means, as the Holy Spirit opened my mind, so it is, Christ is God. Because He is the righteous. Only God is the righteous. Man, the sinful one. That's why we said, the righteous died for the unrighteous. Now that Christ then is righteous, as I've been emphasizing, is simply a way to admit that He is divine, that He is God. Now furthermore though, the message of the cross reveals then that Christ's death on the cross is for the sinful mankind, as in the second phrase of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that I say, you put your marker there, because I'm going to keep going back to it until I finish describing what this message of the cross is. 1 Peter 1, 3, 18 again says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now that phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, defines substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Christ died for our benefit and on our behalf. We are the ones who are supposed to be judged for our sins. But Christ steps in on our behalf and received every judgment due to sin. Now the way I like to illustrate that, if you were in a position and somebody raised up a sledgehammer wanting to bust your head open, Christ steps in, takes the blow. Nothing happens to you. In other words, He's substituted. That's what, when He says the righteous for the unrighteous, He's substituted. So Christ death though means that He took what's due you and me. So for a person who has no sin with Christ, to die for the sins of the sinners is truly suffering unjustly. Now we don't think about, you know, what we call injustice. We don't think about it when it concerns us or when it concerns another person. But with us, yeah, we are up in arms. See, Christ's death on the cross would have been called the highest form of injustice, except that God appointed this to take place. In other words, one who has no sin to die for those who have sinned. That's injustice. That would have been the highest, except that it is from God. Now, since God is just, we cannot accuse Him then of being unjust in sending His Son to the cross to die for our sins. No more than we can accuse Him of being unjust in condemning mankind to eternal destruction, because He's a just God. He gave His Son, put Him up, so He dies. That's injustice. If it weren't for God that did it. Because He did it. So our God in His wisdom has made this arrangement so that Christ would die for us. So the righteous has suffered for the unrighteous ones. So then, the next time you are tempted to complain of unfair treatment or unfair suffering, just remember that Christ is the one who suffered unjustly in the ultimate sense without even complaining, in order that you may have life. That's something that when you begin to think about the message of cross, we just think it has several implications. That's why some of you who woke up as the Lord moved you, you went back and started looking at the message of the cross. I mean, the book, The Cross of Christ, that we have put out. And some of you have been blown away by what's really what the cross means. It's not just, yeah, he died for sin. It has a lot of implication. Which we're looking at. If you understand that, if you accept that, then there are times on this planet, certain things will happen. You will be better explain how unjust it is. It may be unjust, all right, from human perspective, but you won't allow that to engulf you, because you know who controls everything. He's a just God. So the thing that we want to emphasize is with this is, next time you are tempted to complain of unfair treatment or unfair suffering, just remember this, that Christ is the one who really suffered unjustly, all because of you, because of me. He did that. Now there's much more to that. So he continues to tell us that the message of the cross has more implications. So we get to the fourth father we need to consider about the message of the cross. But because of time, we take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we go back to it.